Beloved congregation, when you bow your knees to pray, how do you pray? What goes through your mind when you bow your knees? Do you try to somehow bring yourself in the right frame or the right mood? Do you somehow think that we must persuade God to be gracious to us? Why do I ask those questions? Because those are things that I struggle with. If there's ever a time when Satan is ready to lie to us, if there's ever a time where he tries his best to misrepresent the character of God, if there's ever a time where he tries to discourage us from seeking God's face, it's precisely when we bow our knees to seek God's face in prayer. If there's anything that Satan hates, is when we bow our knees and seek God's face. Satan can tolerate quite a bit. He can tolerate if we go through the motions of religion, as long as we do not bow our knees, as long as we don't seek the face of God. And even God's children often find prayer difficult work. It's rather astonishing, is it not? I find it astonishing for myself that I have no problem spending an hour on the phone with a brother in the ministry and have a lively conversation. And yet, when it's time to see God's face, suddenly there is something about it. We have to realize that praying is a very spiritual work. And we have to realize that everything conspires against that spiritual work. Our own sinful flesh conspires against it. And as we will see tonight, our unbelief, our misunderstanding of who God is, our inclination to believe what Satan whispers in our ears as that liar from the beginning. And so, my dear congregation, when we seek the face of God, when we call upon God's name, we must have a biblical view of who he is in order to be encouraged to seek his face. And we must realize that rather than it be somehow us having to persuade God to be gracious, that somehow we have to move God to be gracious towards us, we need to understand that the Bible gives us the opposite picture. That the Bible tells us that God goes out of his way in his word to encourage us to draw near to him. He goes out of his way to reveal to us that he is a very gracious God who delights in mercy. And who is so honored when we come and seek his face. And when we seek his face, of course, in a manner that is consistent with his word, obviously. And so, congregation, with God's help, therefore, I want to focus on a very precious text that hopefully will help us a great deal in the essential exercise of prayer. This week it will be a national day of prayer, and we are commemorating that tonight. But I want to, before I even read the text, I want to emphasize again, however, even though that is a worthy thing to do, that's a worthy tradition, we need to realize, congregation, that every day of our lives should be prayer day, not just once a year, but every day should be prayer day. There should not be a single day in your and my life that we do not seek the face of God. So let me read verse 16 of the chapter we read, Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore And now I want to back up and start at verse 14. I purposely started this way because that therefore implies what's said before. So let me begin with verse 14, even though my focus will be on verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, in light of all of those reasons, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so here we have an earnest exhortation to prayer. Three simple points that come directly from the text. First of all, we are to come to the throne of grace. What does that mean? What does the apostle mean by the throne of grace? An expression that we are all very accustomed to. Secondly, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. And thirdly, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace for what? To obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So an earnest exhortation to prayer, to come to the throne of grace, to come boldly to the throne of grace, secondly, and thirdly, to come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and grace to help in time of need. Congregation, we recognize, of course, we've been discussing this also in our adult Bible class, that this epistle is addressed to Jewish believers. Jewish believers who somehow were still clinging to the Old Testament system of sacrifices. And the great goal of the apostle in writing this epistle to the Hebrews is to persuade them that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of that. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices. That he is the one sacrifice. So in chapter 10 of this epistle, the apostle writes this, that by one sacrifice, his sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So when he writes about the throne of grace, what would come to mind for those Hebrew believers? Well, those Hebrew believers would immediately think about the mercy seat. So, boys and girls, do you know what we mean by the mercy seat? What is the mercy seat? Well, hopefully some of you would know that the mercy seat was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which was that special box that stood in the Holy of Holies. In other words, that box that stood in that perfect cube that represented God's personal dwelling place among the children of Israel. And that mercy seat was made of pure gold. And out of that gold were formed two cherubims that overshadowed that mercy seat. That's remarkable, congregation, for us to understand what is meant here by the throne of grace. Because in the Bible, who are the cherubim? Well, they belong to a certain category of angels. So when do we meet the cherubim for the first time in the Bible? We meet them for the first time in Genesis 3. They were sent by God to bar the way back into paradise. So when our first parents sinned, when they rebelled against God, when they disobeyed him, they were expelled from the garden. And then God blocked the way into the garden, the eastern side of the gate. He blocked it by way of two cherubims who stood there with flaming swords, barring the way to the tree of life. In other words, those cherubim are symbolic of God's justice. They are the ones who see to it that God's justice is upheld. That's remarkable. So then you ask, well, if that lid of the ark, if that was called the mercy seat, then why would you have two cherubims on there? Ah, you see, that's the marvelous thing about the mercy seat. Because you see, the reason it was a mercy seat is that on that mercy seat, blood was sprinkled on a regular basis. Blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat. And because of that blood that came from the sacrifice, God was able to be merciful. God was able to be merciful to a sinful people in a way that was consistent with his justice. That's the whole marvelous truth, that the entire sacrificial system of Israel was meant to teach the people of Israel, to teach them the fact that God could be a merciful God to them, that God could be gracious to them, that God could literally live in their midst on the basis of shed blood. And so the mercy seat was actually the throne of God. He was the king of the people of Israel. And so that Holy of Holies was the throne room of God. And this would have come to mind to those Jewish believers when they would hear the apostle write about the throne of God. So the mercy seat and the throne of God are ultimately one and the same thing. And you know what is so special about that mercy seat? Is what we read in Exodus 25, verse 21 and 22. And then we read this: "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." What testimony was that? The Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law, were placed inside the ark. And then the mercy seat would go on top and close the ark. Then in verse 22, we read this: "And there," this is important, "there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. There I will meet with thee. There I will commune with thee. There I will enter into fellowship with thee." Because congregation, that was ultimately God's objective. As I've been explaining in our adult Bible class, the whole purpose of that sacrificial system that God gave to the people of Israel after he delivered them out of bondage, the bondage of Egypt, is to give them a system whereby it was possible for God to have a real living relationship with his people every single day. That was the purpose of that entire system. And God says here, from above that mercy seat, I will meet with thee. I, the Holy God, I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. The congregation, that's the symbolism that the Apostle Paul here uses. If Paul was indeed the author, that is an ongoing debate. That doesn't matter if it was Paul or someone else. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so this would have registered with the children of Israel. They would have understood what he meant by this. The throne of grace. A congregation, as marvelous as that mercy seat was, so marvelous is the throne of grace, which is now in the heavens. Because what we see in the tabernacle, what we see in that whole structure is, as again we read in chapter 8, is a pattern of the heavenlies. And so that Holy of Holies is a picture of the throne room of God. We know that that throne room is ultimately in the heavens. And what the Apostle Paul tells us there, that in that throne room is the throne of grace. And what's so amazing is that it is a throne of grace because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could actually say that the throne of grace is the throne of God's justice that is drenched in the blood of Christ. And what that blood does, what that blood has done, that blood has completely and perfectly satisfied God's justice. And so on the basis of the shedding of that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God can now be gracious. God who is holy, God who is just, can now be gracious, can be abundantly gracious, can be generously gracious to sinners. That's what we need to think about when we think about that very, very common expression, the throne of grace. Boys and girls, do you remember what grace is? Do you remember what those letters stand for? That acronym, G-R-A-C-E? If not, jot it down, because it will help you in understanding what this throne of grace is all about. So it means God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's it. That's the wonder of God's grace. The wonder of God's grace is that God can bestow his love upon us. God can bestow his mercy upon us. God can hear our prayers. God can draw near to us. God can commune with us. God can have us commune with him. All because of what Christ has done. So when we think of the throne of grace, we must think of the cross. It's because of the cross that there is a throne of grace. At the cross, the claims of God's justice were completely satisfied. Christ made a perfect sacrifice. He shed his precious blood. And on the basis of that sacrifice, God can now sit upon the throne of grace. And what he said to Israel, he is saying to us today, there I will meet you. I will meet you. I desire to meet you at my throne of grace. And there I will commune with you. There I will reveal myself to you. There I will show you my heart. That's the beauty of it all. Is that because of Christ, God can open his heart to sinners. God can freely bestow his mercy on sinners. And that's why God immediately rends the veil. As soon as Christ cried out, it is finished. As soon as he finished his work, God does not waste any time, and he rends the veil. As just to say, the barrier is gone, the wall is gone. Because of what my son has accomplished, I can now freely be your God and you can be my people. Now I can freely come to you and you may freely come to me. All of that is implied by that amazing phrase, the throne of grace. And remember, so boys and girls, remember, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. And ultimately what that means, what it always means, whenever we see the word grace in the Bible, it always means the exact opposite of what you and I deserve. The exact opposite. What we deserve is what God did to Adam and Eve. He expelled them from his presence. And he did that to two people with whom he had regular fellowship, for regular communion. Every morning and evening, he would walk through the garden and he would have fellowship and communion with our first parents. And because of sin, they were expelled from the garden. But before he did that, he showed them the way back in. And God himself taught them the necessity of the bloody sacrifice. God killed two animals so that their nakedness could be covered. And in so doing, he taught them this very foundational truth of the Bible, that on the basis of shed blood, I can again be your God. On the basis of shed blood, I can again receive you into my presence. On the basis of shed blood, I can again meet with you, and I can again commune with you. And Abel understood it, and Cain did not. Cain rejected that sacrifice. He wanted to come with his own merits. He wanted to come with his own products. He refused to go to his brother to obtain a lamb. And he knew very well from his parents that only by slaying a lamb and by shedding blood could he come before God in an acceptable way. That's why God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and he rejected the sacrifice of Cain. So that's what we need to keep in mind. You know what else is beautiful? What else we read in the Old Testament? Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 80, a beautiful verse in light of this. Psalm 80, verse 1. Psalm 80, verse 1. And it says this: "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." So what we have here, congregation, we have this beautiful picture of the one who sits on the throne. And who is the one that sits on the throne? It is the shepherd of Israel. And of course, that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is seated on that throne. It is Christ who encourages us to draw near with all of our needs, with all of our concerns. It is Christ who encourages us to seek the face of God, trusting in his finished and in his accomplished work. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing right here. He's reminded Hebrew believers of who Christ is, what he has done, what he has accomplished. And so here, as it were, he takes them by the hand and he leads them to the throne of grace. And that's what I desire to do tonight as well, congregation, to teach you, to remind myself, and to remind you who it is that we are praying to. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read this, that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Radically impossible to please him. And he that comes to God must believe that he is. What does that mean? So when we seek the face of God, we must come to God in response to what he has revealed of himself. And that's what this wonderful expression, the throne of grace, so powerfully sets before us. When we seek the face of God, when we come into his presence, we must believe that he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe that he is a very gracious God who delights in mercy, that he is a God who has no pleasure in the death of sinners. We must believe that he is a God who will in no wise turn away a sinner that seeks his face. Of course, you realize, of course, that we can't come in his presence while we are consciously living in sin. You see, true prayer is always an act of repentance. You cannot come into the presence of God without confessing your sin. You cannot engage in true prayer and just live and indulge in sin at the same time. Those two don't go together. But if we really understand what prayer is, then we will be compelled, when we seek his face, we will be compelled to say, "Lord, I come. I come before thee as a sinful man, as a sinful woman. Be gracious unto me." And the throne of grace invites us to do that. The throne of grace encourages us to do that. And that's why we can come boldly. That's our second thought. And the context gives us three reasons why we can come boldly to the throne of grace. First of all, it tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, in verse 14, that he is the great high priest. He is the supreme high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the only high priest. That's number one. Number two, because he has passed into the heavens. That's the second reason why we can come boldly into the presence of God. And thirdly, because this high priest that has passed in the heavens is a high priest who is touched, this is so beautiful, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, he is a high priest who is very compassionate, a high priest who is moved by our need, by our infirmity, by our concerns, by all of our burdens. So three reasons. First of all, because he is the great high priest. A congregation, again, what a significant statement that is. As I've been explaining in our adult class, and let me just do it briefly right now. Because you see, the purpose of the priesthood is to bring us sinners into a relationship with God and to keep us in a functional relationship with God. So the whole purpose of the priesthood in the Old Testament is to make sure that the relationship between God and his people was maintained every single day. That's why there was a morning and an evening sacrifice. Every morning, every evening, a lamb was slain and blood would flow. And the priest would come out of the sanctuary and he would bless the people in God's name. And God would thereby communicate through that priest that he accepted that sacrifice. That because of the shed blood, which points, of course, to the sacrifice of Christ, that he would continue to be their God and they would continue to be his people. And so the apostle wants us to know. He wants us to know that the one who sits on the throne is our great high priest. The one who sits on the throne is the one who brought that perfect sacrifice that ended all of those bloody sacrifices. The one who sits on the throne of grace is a Christ whose precious blood cleanses from all sin. It is a high priest whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. Congregation, we need to remember that. Again, I begin with myself. We focus far too little on who Christ is today. We focus far too little on what he is doing at the Father's right hand. He is there as our priest. His priesthood is an everlasting priesthood. He is there as our Emmanuel. He is there as the abiding evidence that through him, God can be with us. Through him, God can be gracious to us. Through him, God can receive us with open arms. That's why later in chapter 8, after he has talked a great deal about that priesthood, he says this in verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There you have that throne. And congregation, that in itself should be such a great encouragement for us to draw near to God. Because you know what that means? You know what it means to come to the throne of grace? That means you can come to that throne of grace empty-handed. You can come there with all of your bankruptcy. You can come there without having to bring anything of yourselves to make yourself acceptable in the sight of God. Everything that is needed to come before God, everything that is needed to seek his face, has all been provided in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could actually say that Christ himself is the therefore of our text. So actually you could say, let us, for Christ's sake, let us, because of Christ's presence at the Father's right hand, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Now boldly should be understood correctly. That means with freedom, without hesitation. It's not the kind of boldness that we kind of frown on. Some people, we say some people are very bold, and what we mean then is that they are very forward, and they are blunt to a fault. That's not what this means. This boldly means without hesitation. Without hesitation to come freely, to come immediately. Not to allow anything to draw you back. That's why I said at the beginning, if there's anything that Satan wants to blind you to and blind me to, is the very fact that we may come boldly, that we may come at once, that we may come at any given time and at any moment, no matter where we are, no matter what our condition is, we may at once come to the throne of grace. Because that word grace eliminates the idea of human merit. That word grace reminds us that Christ has provided everything that's needed for us to come before God and to seek his face. So secondly, it says because he is passed into the heavens. Why is that so precious, congregation? Well, what does that mean? That means he was received into the heavens. By whom? By his Father. This morning we considered how he began his famous Lord's Prayer by saying, Father, glorify thy Son, so that thy Son may glorify thee. And his Father did that. Oh, he received him with wide open arms when he returned triumphantly into the presence of God. And that means this, congregation, that his Father fully accepted the work that he has done. So the apostle wants to remove all doubt. He say, let there be no doubt about it. This great high priest, this Jesus Christ, he's passed into the heavens. He has been received in the heavens. That means that God has accepted his sacrifice fully and completely. And in the Greek, we have a perfect tense here. Why do I mention that? I normally don't give you grammatical details, but here it's very important. Because the perfect tense in Greek means that we have an accomplished fact. He passed into the heavens. That's a fact. He ascended on high on the day of ascension. But that accomplished fact has ongoing consequences. The results of that fact continue until this day. They will continue forever. The same is true for when Jesus said it is finished. So ultimately what he was saying, it is forever finished. I have done a complete work, and we hope to focus on that next Sunday morning. I have done a complete work, and what I have done will last forever. It is forever finished. And that's what we have here. He has passed into the heavens. And so what was accomplished by that amazing moment, that by his passing into the heavens, that which he accomplished by his sacrifice, the results of that will be forever. And again, that gives us boldness. Boldness when we come into the presence of God. Namely, the boldness of knowing that the very fact that he passed into the heavens is our warranty that his sacrifice has been fully accepted. So in Hebrews 9 verse 12 we read this. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. And here it comes. But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Here, listen. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. There you have it. He entered in once. An accomplished fact. And he has obtained eternal redemption. What he has achieved has eternal value, has eternal, and so we come, when we come to the throne of grace, we know that we are coming to a Savior whose work cannot possibly ever be canceled, whose work is infinitely pleasing to his Father, is infinitely acceptable to his Father. And it's that ascended Emmanuel who has passed into the heavens. It is he who on that throne of grace ever lives to make intercession for us. The intercession that is unveiled to us in John 17. where the Holy Spirit gives us insight into what he is doing at the Father's right hand. Paul writes of this in Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So first of all, we come boldly because he is the great and ultimate high priest. Secondly, we come boldly because he has passed into the heavens, giving us the warranty that his work is accepted by the Father. And thirdly, and also very beautifully, because he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Look at verse 15. It says, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The congregation, what can sometimes make us so reluctant to come boldly to the throne of grace? It's an overwhelming sense of our own infirmities, an overwhelming sense of our own sin and failure, an overwhelming sense of our own inadequacy, an overwhelming sense that we don't really know how to pray. Oh, those things can plague us. They can weigh us down. One amazing thing that happens when we become a new creature in Christ, that's when we actually begin to pray. And that's when we find out that we don't know how to pray. Before that, we may have just gone through the motions, just rambled off a form prayer just to satisfy our conscience. When it becomes real, we begin to really pray. If you would have asked the Apostle Paul when he was in Damascus, when he for 3 days he did not eat or drink, and you would have asked Paul, was that prayer what you were doing there? I doubt whether he would have said, that was prayer. You know, before that, you know, he thought he was the ultimate righteous man. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was very good at praying. No doubt he was one of those who would stand in the street corners and would pray for hours to be heard of men. But when God dealt with him, and when God humbled him, he began to pray for the first time. And when God becomes real, congregation, then we realize what prayer really is. And at times we can be so overcome by our circumstances. We can be so discouraged about ourselves, about our family, about our children, about the nation, about the world. We can be so overcome by our infirmities, by our perplexities, that we don't know how to pray. Paul writes of this in Romans 8:26. That's a beautiful verse. He says, likewise, the Spirit, whose Spirit? The Spirit of the exalted Christ, the Spirit of our Emmanuel, the Spirit of our high priest. He helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But we have a high priest. And why is it that he can identify with our infirmities? Why can he relate to our temptations? Why? Because our high priest, even now, is very man. He is in heaven in his humanity. He is there as one of us. He is there as our elder brother. He is there as our near kinsman at the Father's right hand. He is there in his humanity, representing his people. And because he is very man and he lived here on earth, he can completely identify with all the circumstances of life. What this is saying, there is no situation with which he cannot identify. He has been through it all, except that he did everything, was without sin. He was in all points tempted like we are. But the temptation, of course, had no effect on him. The best way I can explain that, I've done that before, young people, boys and girls, is this. If you throw a burning match into a gas can, you know what's going to happen. It's going to explode. Flammable material. If you take that same burning match, you throw it in a bucket of water. That's it. It's completely extinguished at once. See, our hearts are like a gas can with flammable material. It takes very little for sin to inflame in our hearts. But Christ is like that bucket of water. Those temptations had no impact on him. Not for a moment was he tempted to sin, but he faced the temptation. He realized the temptation. That's why the apostle says he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he was at all points tempted like as we are. So what's the bottom line here? Therefore, the apostles say, come to this throne of grace and come the way you are. Come with all your concerns, with all your worries, with all your burdens, with all of your infirmities. Come, but come to the throne of grace. Come to this compassionate high priest who is so sympathetic. Oh, what a precious truth that really is. In Hebrews 2, let's turn there for a moment. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18, the apostle addresses that. You see that the theme is woven all the way through the book of Hebrews. Wherefore, in all things, verse 17, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And here it comes, for that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There you have it, you see. That's the beauty of our high priest, our exalted Christ. He continues to be very man. That's why the apostle says, go to him. Go to the shepherd of Israel. Go to the one who is seated upon that throne. Go to the one who understands what your needs are before you have even uttered a word. Who knows your precise circumstances. Who knows your precise concerns. Who knows all of your burdens. And who will listen to you with an open heart and with open ear. So we have every reason, therefore, to go to the throne of grace without hesitation, to go there boldly, to go there with perfect freedom, a freedom that is granted to us by the Word of God, a freedom, as I said before, that Satan wants to rob you of, and he tries it every single time you bow your knees, every single time that liar from the beginning wants to discourage you and wants to misdirect you and somehow make you believe that you cannot come just like that. You cannot come even when you sometimes feel so cold, as believers can be sometimes, so cold, so dead, so barren. No, that's precisely when you need to come. Precisely when you are struggling spiritually, precisely when you feel discouraged and when you feel dead within, that's precisely when his heart is stirred the most. Oh, he delights to be gracious to his poor and needy people. That's why finally, he says that we may obtain, so we come boldly to the throne of grace, that in order that, for the purpose of, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That makes perfect sense, does it not? That the throne of grace is the place from which he dispenses mercy and grace. So people often ask me, do those terms mean the exact same thing? Yes and no. So what do they have in common? Mercy and grace. They have this in common, that they are the unmerited favor of God. So grace and mercy are the goodness of God that he bestows upon sinners who are utterly undeserving of his goodness and of his favor and of his mercy. Or we could put it, as I said earlier, grace and mercy means that God bestows upon human beings the exact opposite of what we deserve. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve his disfavor. We deserve his pleasure. But because of the sacrifice of Christ, God can bestow upon us the exact opposite of what we deserve. Because on the cross, Christ experienced the opposite of what he deserved. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He had no sin, and yet he was condemned as the number one criminal in the nation because he hung there as substitute. So he received the opposite of what he deserved so that God can now freely bestow his grace and mercy upon us as sinners so that we can have the opposite of what we deserve. Now, what's the difference? And there's a difference of opinion about that. I will grant that. But my understanding is this, after many years, that grace is bestowed upon guilty sinners and mercy is bestowed upon miserable sinners. There are two aspects to our sinnership. As sinners, we are guilty, worthy of punishment, but we're also profoundly miserable and wretched. And so we need grace for our guilt. We need mercy for our wretchedness. And the two together, you see, the two together, you cannot separate them ultimately. They are two sides of one coin. And so the grace and mercy of God are God's goodness that he bestows on guilty, wretched sinners for the sake of his only begotten Son. And so that's where we go there for, to obtain not something that we have coming. We have nothing coming. But we go to the throne of grace to get grace. We go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Because that's what God dispenses from that throne of grace. There is mercy to be had. There is grace to be had. And what a miracle that becomes when we recognize experientially that we have nothing to bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. That's how we are to come. So simple and yet so difficult. Because ultimately, congregation, that's my problem too. Ultimately, we are incurable legalists. Ultimately, we want to persuade ourselves that there is something in us that would move God to be gracious. And we could not be more mistaken. And so when there are those precious times where you pray with a tender heart and when the tears are flowing and when it's so easy to make your needs known to God, do not think that God will be more gracious to you than if you didn't have any tears and if your heart was not warm as it is sometimes. God is just as gracious and he is just as merciful even at those times when we don't know how to pray. Because what we obtain at the throne of grace is mercy and grace to help in time of need. What a beautiful expression that is, in time of need. That means it's always true. In other words, we will find, some commentators put it this way, we will find seasonable grace. Just exactly what we need for that moment. And every believer knows of those times where we were so oppressed and so discouraged and so troubled that we really did not know how to pray. And yet then we realized that God heard our feeble prayers. Our feeble groanings. He heard them. Why? Because of Christ. That's why God is gracious and merciful. That's why it's so encouraging. My dad often reminded me of that, that it says that he hears the ravens when they cry. The crows. Well, if you've ever listened to a crow, that's not very pretty. They make an ugly sound and it's over and over the same again. There's no variation in it. Nothing like a nightingale or a mockingbird. A crow, that's not very nice. But God hears the ravens when they cry. What an encouragement. If he hears the ravens when they cry, he will certainly hear you when you cry. And so therefore, we need to wrap this up. Let us therefore come. Now here's another important tense in the Greek. Present tense. That means let us keep on coming. Keep on coming. Over and over again. You can never weary God. You can never call upon him too often or too much. He will never weary of you calling upon his name. Because with him, there is an infinite supply of mercy. With him, there is mercy and grace that infinitely exceeds your need. Infinitely exceeds your need. There's a fountain of mercy and grace that cannot possibly be exhausted. And therefore, keep on coming. That's why God instituted the morning and evening sacrifice. He wanted the Israelites to know, I want you to come to me every day. I want you to begin your day with me. I want you to end your day with me. I want you to keep coming because I have made the provision. Here, I can meet with you. I can commune with you from above the mercy seat because of the finished work of my Son. And so Calvin is right when he says, very profound statement. He said, Christ is not really known as a mediator except all doubt as to our access to God is removed. So Calvin is saying, if you come to God with a doubtful frame of mind, then you don't really understand who Christ is. That's what he's saying. So let me say it again. Christ is not really known as mediator, except all doubt as to our access to God is removed. That's the thrust of this verse. And so, my dear congregation, we're living in difficult times, and this could just be the beginning. Because only this could be the beginning of very difficult times. There's no reason whatsoever why we would not have to live through World War III. My grandfather lived through World War I, World War II. And why should we not have to endure World War III? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But we're living in dangerous times. But here is the place to go. With all of your needs, with all of your concerns, with all of your worries, with all of your anxieties, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.